Thank you very much, Walt, worship team. Man, we're spoiled at Grace to have songs written the week of sermon prep. Thank you. We are in Psalm 36. I wanted to pull up. Oh, did I forget the remote? I forgot the remote. I'm going to forget something every time. I should have had you throw it to me. Okay. This morning is going to be a morning in contrast. We've already seen it in the song that Walt just led us through. The song previous to the announcements also picks up on the similar contrast. Our sins, they are many, but we focus on his mercy, which is more. So let me open in prayer, asking for the Spirit's help. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're grateful that despite our own transgression, this wickedness that surrounds us and is within us, that you are a God full of loving kindness, full of faithfulness, and that we would lift our eyes up to you. We are broken people living surrounded by other broken people in a broken world, but you are a good and faithful God, and I pray that we would see that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are looking at a single psalm this morning. I like grace people, grace parishioners. We don't know what to do with these one-off sermons. Like last week, Fred preached on a book of the New Testament, and I had multiple conversations like, well, where was the reading service? Where was the reflection service? What was the series it was tied to? And today we have something similar. For David Bowie fans, we could call these grace oddities, these little one-off sermons. Next week we start a new series called Rooted. It's going to be on one of our statements of faith, our denominational statement of faith. And Kenny asked me to do something this week, and it says a psalm that I've been meditating on some time and wanted to dig into it deeper, so I'm grateful to have that opportunity. So there's a lot of contrast in the psalm. We're going to look back at it in a second. There's a lot of contrast in our preaching team. Last week we had the esteemed, revered, highly thought of theologian Fred Sanders preaching, and this Sunday you get me. That's okay. It's a bit intimidating to preach, really, with alongside any of our preaching team. Fred may be the top of the list. One thing that Fred typically does, those of you who have been around, he typically shows artwork that is historically and culturally relevant and important and explains beautifully how to see themes from the sermon within that art. And I, too, am an appreciator of culturally and historically important art. In fact, I'm a collector, and I bought this very week. Oh, we can't see it very well. It's John Wayne. $15 on Facebook Marketplace. If you can believe, I actually talked him down from 20, so I was really proud of myself. I texted my wife and said, I love this painting. Maybe it'll go in the living room, and to which the text I got back was two letters, no. It was the right response. I was going to use the Duke later in the sermon as an illustration, and I realized it was going to be out of place, so I just shoved it up here. But we are talking about the contrast, making a joke about the contrast between Fred and I, but biblically there's contrasts everywhere, right? In Jesus' teaching, you have typically contrasts built, right? Contrasts between the sheep and the goats, contrasts between the wheat and the tares. In Proverbs, you have the contrast between the wise person and the fool. And Psalms has multiple contrasts, and in 36 specifically, you can open to it. We'll read it in a bit. We're going to see a contrast that reminds us maybe of a more well-known psalm. At least to me, Psalm 1 is the more better-known psalm that starts with the blessed person. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And then the contrast after that blessed is the wicked. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. At first glance, our psalm, Psalm 36, seems to just do the reverse. It seems to be a psalm one, but starting with the wicked in those first four verses, which even as we read, as Walt read them, and then we sang them, I hope it's sort of like, it. The language of these verses jumps out at us. And even before I read it, let's just point out there's a progression here. There's a movement that shows that wickedness or sin starts in the heart. Then it ends up moving into our words and ultimately into our actions and even to what we meditate by in our beds. Let me just read 1-4, the first part of the contrast we get in this psalm. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. I just read the ESV. Walt earlier read a different translation. So between the two, we actually have a pretty good sense of some of the variations, even in the first verse itself. The first verse, all the Old Testament scholars agree with what it says. It's not a textual problem, but they don't exactly know how to translate it. The ESV says transgression speaks to the wicked. Your translation may say something like, the oracle of wickedness in my own heart. The oracle here is typically followed by God, the oracle of God, but in this case, it's just the oracle of wickedness. But the thing that's clear is it's doing something deep in the heart of these wicked people. So the first stage of this wickedness that we see here is that it's deep in the heart, and it starts with the absence of the fear of the Lord. Right there in verse 1, there is no fear of God for his eyes. And because there's no fear, verse 2, then he enters into a sort of vicious circular reasoning. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity can't be found out and hated. That because there's no God, there's this ability we have as humans to sort of like willfully be deceived by our sin. No doubt there's deception here. There's self-deception here. Hiding. My sin can't be found out. If I found my sin out, whether me or other people, both they would hate it, which might encourage me to hate it, and I would hate it. But because I'm flattering myself, I'm smoothing it over, making it less obvious in my hiding of this sin. So you see that internal heart of sin, and then it works itself. You already have some of that. He's flattering himself. You already have self-talk, don't you? That the wicked person is convincing himself, right? The salesperson is self-selling first, but then soon enough, those words come out. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, in verse 3. Very quickly connected to the words are the actions. It all moves very quickly, still in verse 3. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. And 4 is the one that just, I don't know, it just lands. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Typically, when we have sinned and erred and wronged someone, when we go to bed, we might be might be the time that we feel conviction. We might, as right as we close our eyes, feel, oh, man, I regret that correspondence. I regret the way I treated that person. I regret the things that I said and what I did, but not this person. This person uses that time rather than to confess, repent, and regret to plot more evil. It's a striking picture. The flow here reminds me of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, specifically when he talks about the heart, right? That our actions flow from the heart. We see this in multiple places. We see it in Matthew 15, verse 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Verse 20, these are what defile a person. Luke 6, 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. That's what we're going to expect to see next. And then Jesus talks about what we're seeing now. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We don't know at what point in David's life this story was written. And it doesn't do us any good to conjecture. Sometimes on some of these Davidic psalms, it will tell us in the cave or right after this event occurred. And if you think about David's entire life, there's a number of places that I was wondering, who is the wicked person he's thinking about in this moment? And there's three categories at least. There's probably more than three, but three that I came up with. And the first category is probably the obvious one, and that is the wicked person who is your actual enemy who's out to kill you. David experienced that plenty. Now, the famous story of David and Goliath. David's constantly fighting the Philistines throughout the time that his, both before he's a king and when he's a king. So David is very familiar with enemies who are out to kill him. I don't have, that I know of, enemies that have set themselves to kill me, but we do have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world that do. There's a lot of stories I could tell. One of the places, most of you know, my sons were adopted from Ethiopia. My wife and I have been to Ethiopia three times. In the last few months, really the last year or so, there's an area of Ethiopia. Ethiopia is predominantly Ethiopian Orthodox Christian. It's about 40%, about 20% evangelical, charismatic. That's the southern part where my sons are from originally. And then in the middle of the country is about 30% of various tribes that are Muslim. And it's not at all uncommon. It's happening right now. Not long ago, just only a few years ago, we flew into Addis and we drove this road down south. Well, right now, if we were to fly in, you are not safe to drive this road down south. You have to fly. Because the Muslims are killing the Christians in the middle of the country right now, both Orthodox and evangelicals. So you might wonder, okay, if that's who our enemies can be, what should be the response? I'm sort of like forecasting. What do we think is going to happen next in Psalm 36. And it could be the case that's like, God, these enemies are out to kill me. And you see this in other Psalms where David says, all right, well, because those enemies are trying to kill me, God, you go get the enemies. So this is the kind of thing that David will pray. This is radical. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go about astray from birth, speaking lies. God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions. This is a prayer of David to bring justice upon those enemies. I'm highlighting that because that's not what we see next. We've already sang it and read it. Another way David sometimes responds to the wicked enemy is not that God will be the one to do it, but that God will give David the ability to give justice to the wicked, to the enemies. Psalm 18 is one of those examples. David, it's another Davidic psalm. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I thrust them through so they're not able to rise. They fell under my feet. And here's where you see, God equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me, I destroyed. So one category that David might have in mind is a similar category to these kind of enemies. But if you think about David's life, those are not all of the enemies that he ever had were not merely those that were sort of like troops or other peoples. David had a uniquely personal experience of those who once called him friend, those who once loved him, then began to pursue him. And I want to walk carefully here, because some of you might see that kind of an enemy when you read these first four verses. Some of you might have deep hurts when you read about someone plotting trouble on their bed. You might be thinking of someone who was at one point called to care for you and love you well, that then later on did the opposite. You have David's own son at one point trying to pursue and kill him. And probably the easiest way to see this is David's relationship with King Saul. This is early, and this all happens in just a few chapters of 1 Samuel. So Saul, remember, he's having these difficulties, and they find someone that's a musician to play the harp. And when the harp is played, he feels better. And this is how David is introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel. And then David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, that's his father, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." So he goes from loving David, finding favor in the sight of the king, to only within a couple of chapters, probably a few years. This is right after Saul tries to set a trap. Saul's plotting evil on his bed. He's like, "David wants to marry my daughter. Let me send David on a suicide mission so that he won't survive." And David and his strong men thrive, actually double up on the mission that Saul has called them. And in the end of that story, this is like David comes in victorious. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And that enemy became to the point that he plotted to kill him. Perhaps on his bed. Perhaps went from the evil thoughts of the heart to the inner monologue to the external words to the actions itself, to the point that he sends messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. This sort of a turn, this sort of someone who's once loved you and cared for you and thought well of you and wanted to protect you, then all of a sudden now harming you, hurting you, pursuing you is incredibly painful. And so the response is much more nuanced. Right? So whereas David says, "Oh, if the enemies break their teeth, God, give me the ability to take my enemies down." But with Saul, even though he was being pursued and Saul was throwing javelins at him in his own palace and Saul was pursuing him at multiple times, David would not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. It's complicated, it's difficult, and we don't know exactly what David has in mind of these kinds of enemies, of the different options. There's another time in David's life that he might have had a different person in mind in these first four verses. The transgression speaking in the heart and iniquity being hidden and being thought that it won't be found out and plotting evil on his bed. I'm thinking of David's sin with Bathsheba. The David's plots. He takes another man's wife, and then he schemes and plans a way for that man to be executed, to be killed in battle. And then he hides it, apparently never to be exposed if it was David's own choice, until what happens? Nathan the prophet comes and makes up a story about a lamb and a rich man, and David has righteous anger that comes out, and then Nathan says, "You are that man." So I don't know, but it's at least at some point, if David penned this early in his life, there could have been a time later in his life that he looks at this and says, "Wow, I'm the wicked man." And that's exactly how Paul applies this passage universally to all of us. You know, in Romans 3, Paul goes through many different places in the Psalms and pulls out of them and applies it to say, hey, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's a bunch of texts to remind us of that. And this Psalm, particularly the there is no fear of God before their eyes, shows up in that list as if Paul is saying, hey, don't read 1 through 4 and only think about the external enemies. Don't miss that we can find ourselves in 1 through 4 as well. Ted Tripp mentions, as he's talking about this passage, so strong, he says, sin is deceitful. And guess who it deceives first? I have no trouble seeing the sin of my wife and my children and my friends and my family, but I can be surprised when my sin is pointed out. It's so clear, isn't it? It's like we read 1 through 4 and our first thought is, oh, I know that guy. I know that person. I know who those people are. And only later is it like, oh, man, aren't we all kind of like that? Don't we all sin? And when we sin, it's because we sort of have tried to forget God and we've covered it up and we've all at times felt the pull of the Spirit to repent and confess, and we've just moved through it. We've plotted evil on our bed. Aren't we all like this at other times? And then you have this remarkable contrast. I hope you picked up on it when Walt read it and when we sang it. I don't know about you, but after these first four verses, I expect a how-to manual. How to not be wicked. How to be good. How to be righteous. I looked back through books on my shelf, and this is a little tiny book given to me at my first Father's Day a number of years back. I don't know how my 8-month-old daughter drove to Barnes & Noble and bought this book and then had the mind to put red on her hand and stamp it. It's called The Lost Art of Being a Man, How to Mow the Lawn. It makes a very grand promise. It says, inside these pages, you'll find everything you need to know to be a man. That's a pretty bold claim for such a small book of barely over 100 pages, and many of them have illustrations. It goes everywhere from how to grill meat, how to pick meat, how to set up your grill space. It says at one point you create a perimeter and you let no one enter. It's a good little line. But at the end of it, it tells you how to save someone from a mountain fall. Seems a little bit strong to think that you could, or teaching basic CPR in one page. I don't think that's probably a wise thing to say. Don't worry about it. I've got CPR training. I read How to Mow a Lawn. These kinds of books are popular. This is sort of tongue-in-cheek. And sometimes we want the Bible just to be a how-to. We want the Bible to be a how to be a good guy, how to make people like you, how to earn respect of God and others. And given what we just read in 1 through 4, I'm so tempted to think that the next part is going to be, oh, here's how to be good. Here's how to be righteous. Here's the kinds of things you need to do to have clean hands. And that indeed is said in other places in the Bible. I don't want to minimize that, right? The Bible is clear of instructions, of ethics, and principles. David himself does this multiple times. But in this passage, it's one of the reasons that this psalm has captured my attention so much is that we go from the evil inner monologue of the wicked man upon his bed to the very next verse. Our eyes are cast up. Verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. We don't get a how-to. We get instead of focusing on the wickedness that's here and now, think about the goodness of God. Draw your eyes to the attributes of the Lord that cause you to then react to those. There is something that we do here as righteous people, namely, run to God. That's the lesson in the rest of the passage. Notice how striking this contrast is. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to read 4 and go straight into 5 and read to the end. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. What an intense, abrupt transition. The transition's so great between 4 and 5 that, of course, the liberal scholars think, oh, they had to have been written at two separate times. These must have just been shoved together in some sort of weird way. Just, oh, they don't even make sense to go together. But I think it's just the opposite. I think that David here is helping us see that in the midst of the focus of the evil, that's exactly the best time to cast our eyes to who God is. And the rest of this passage is really set up quite simply. It gives us three and a half, if you combine two, attributes of God and how those attributes of God benefit us unapologetically. So the first attribute is the steadfast love of the Lord. You see it in verse 5. You see it in verse 7. You see it in verse 10. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. Verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. I think there's a lesson here, right? That we are going to let ourselves down. Other humans are going to let us down. We are going to let other humans down. Why? Because we're fallen. Because what Paul says in Romans 3 is true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the steadfast of the love of the Lord will not let us down. And particularly in 5 and 6, don't go scientific here. Don't be like, oh, well, the heavens are approximately this far above the earth, and the clouds are this sort of a thing, and the mountains are this thing. And the deep, the ocean, it's only so deep. No, you want to think in terms of this is poetry helping us see these are inexhaustible. The steadfast of the Lord goes as far as you can see into the heavens. The next attribute that we see is the faithfulness of God. Your faithfulness to the clouds. And one of the commentators I wrote made this really interesting point that to call God faithful presupposes, thank you, who's that? Thank you, brother. Presupposes that God is a God who's given promises, that God is a God who's verbally revealed himself because he's faithful to those promises, right? In other words, a static God, a God that's just sort of like Aristotle's being, that God can't be called faithful. A faithful God is a God who makes promises and keeps his promises. Praise the Lord. You see, those judgments are like the great deep. Children of man, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Spurgeon said something about this justice and righteousness combination you see in 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains, O God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Charles Spurgeon says, firm and unmoved, lofty and sublime, as winds and hurricanes shake not an alp, so the righteousness of God is never in any degree affected by circumstances. He is always just. He's always just. Unlike me, unlike you, God is always just. So these are the attributes of God that are highlighted here. Steadfast love, faithfulness, judgments, and righteousness. And the beneficiary of these are man and beast. Verse 6. Man and beast you save, O Lord. This is sort of this unapologetic nature of God is who God is, and we benefit from that. What do? Well, we take refuge in the shadow of his wings in verse 7. We feast on the abundance of his house. And God gives us drink, so we drink from the river of his delights. What a beautiful turn of phrase. We drink from the river of his delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The contrast is so interesting. The wicked person, or we could say we in our wickedness, when we're scheming on our beds, what are we scheming for? What do we want? What are we going after? Provision, pleasures, life. And then the psalm says, oh, yeah, yeah, all of those things are found perfectly in the attributes of God. You're going for the wrong place. We find protection in verse 7. The children of man take refuge. We find protection in the shadow of God's wings. We get provision, feasting on the abundance of your house, drinking from the river of his delights, even to the point of perfect pleasure that's found in God. Now, this contrast reminds me of the story Jesus tells in Luke about the man with the two sons, or the prodigal son. That the prodigal son schemes on his own bed. It would be better for me if my father were dead. That way I could have my money now. I don't want to wait. I want to get it now. And Jesus in the story just says he goes and squanders his money with a certain kind of living. He doesn't give us any details, but we can only imagine that living must have been pursuing pleasure, pursuing riches, pursuing food, pursuing drink, and he's pursuing all of that to his own inner monologue, narrative of how that's going to go and how does it end up going not well. So he has the wealth. He leaves his father's side with his brother there. He goes off pursuing these things and the way that he has set his own mind to do until he finds himself broke, hungry, humiliated, and he says, oh, my father's servants are eating better than I am. Maybe if I go home, I could just be a servant. And when he comes home, the father's response is one of precisely what we see here. Oh, no, son, come in. Enjoy the feast. Enjoy the protection of my home. Enjoy drinking from the river of delights. Enjoy the light that casts out the darkness. In the end of the psalm, just sort of the way the logic of it, that it goes, at verse 4, you really don't know what's going to happen to these wicked people. Frequently in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Bible, it says, well, here's the end of the wicked. The wicked will end in ruin. But at verse 4, all we know is they're plotting on their bed. We don't see any sort of demise, and we do end up getting it hinted at in 11, and then fully stated in 12. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. This is David's prayer. Okay, may those wicked people not win. And then 12 is a statement of confidence. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. God wins in the end. I think that the lesson of the psalm as a whole is this. When confronted by the heart, words, and actions of the wicked, wickedness found in others as well as wickedness found in ourselves, look to the steadfast love, faithfulness, and righteousness of God. When we see this wickedness, both within ourselves or within others, and we feel the pain of that wickedness and that evil, look to the steadfast love, faithfulness, and righteousness of God. When I was in my high school senior year, I wasn't much of an academic in high school, really college either. I I found that I could do school stuff later in life. And in high school, my senior year, we had to read a certain amount of books, right? So there was a list of books. You went to the public library, or not public, the little high school library in my small town in Oklahoma. And my friends and I all gravitated around the same books. In fact, you'd kind of wait till Graham was finished with the book before you could check it out. And some of you know exactly what kinds of books I'm talking about, the shortest books. Well, the high school senior list, the most popular books to be checked out were Catcher in the Rye, short book. Weird book, but short book. Animal Farm, that's a short book. You had to really wait. You almost had to get, hey, Graham, when are you going to turn in Animal Farm? I don't even know anything about it. I need to check it out because it's the shortest book on the list. And another short book is called The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. I was already a believer. I was involved in my church, and I had heard my mom mention Corrie Ten Boom as someone that she thought highly of. But I remember checking out this short book about this godly lady and her sister who were hiding Jews and then ultimately got taken to camps themselves to the point that her sister died in the camp. And then when Corrie Ten Boom gets out, she travels the world with this incredible message of regardless of how dark the world is, God is good. God can be trusted even in the midst of this sort of unbelievable evil. I don't know how many of you know this. I learned this recently. The last 6 years of Corrie Ten Boom's life were lived about 10 miles from us here in Placentia. Number of those years, she had a stroke, and she didn't speak any longer. And then I read in the last month, she's buried in Orange County. I went there last week. What a beautiful, simple gravestone for such a remarkable person. And I love what she chose, or whomever chose, to put the simple narrative on the top of this grave, Jesus is victor. In that book, The Hiding Place, Corrie constantly praises her older sister, Betsy. She constantly says that, I would have been prone to not believe in God. I would have been prone to be depressed. I would have been prone to be fearful. But Betsy was the righteous one. Betsy was the one full of faith. And sometime before her death, here's what Betsy told Corrie. It reminds me of the psalm we're looking at. When we are free from this terrible place, and we will be freed, Corrie, before the new year, we must go all over the world and tell everyone who will listen what we have proved to be true in this terrible place, that the love of God is stronger than the deepest darkness. They will believe us because we were here. What's she doing? She's looking at the evil from the first four verses, and instead of allowing the evil from the first four verses to cause despair and giving up, instead, it casts her eyes upon the love of God that she experienced in this horrible place, to the point that that became her message. And I love that line, Jesus is victor. We see Jesus in this passage. We see the gospel in this passage so clearly. Like, where, other than the gospel, where is it more clearly seen? The steadfast love, the faithfulness, and the justice of God meet perfectly on the cross when Jesus stands in our place. This metaphor of we hide ourselves, we find refuge in the shadow of your wings, is so beautifully demonstrated by the gospel, which we're going to actually be able to act out in a tangible way this morning when we take the Lord's Supper. I think it's this beautiful reminder in a passage where the images are going towards food and drink and pleasures, that we're going to be reminded of what Christ did on the cross for us, and we get to feast on his grace and drink from the river of his merit and take refuge in the shadow of the cross. Here in a second, not yet, we'll have people come up and get the elements for the Lord's Supper. Some of you are visiting today. This is a meal for all believers, whether you're a member of Grace or not. If you're visiting and you've confessed the name of the Lord Jesus, we want you to come and take the Lord's Supper with us. If you don't know Jesus, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, we want to ask you to pause, to consider, I would say, confess and repent and believe right now. Come and let your first act of that faith decision be taken of the Lord's Supper, and then you can meet with the prayer team at the front and walk them through what just occurred. Some of you might even be saying, oh, Jason, you don't know what I've schemed on my bed. You don't know what I've hidden. You don't know what's not been exposed. And I don't think the message is any different for you than any of the rest of us. In fact, how dare you think that it's different for you? The gospel is for all of us. It's for broken sinners. We confess and we enjoy the merits that come with Christ's righteousness.